With that, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. And we will be in Isaiah chapter 65 tonight. And this is the second to last chapter of Isaiah. Next week, we will be finishing it off, Lord willing. Now, if you remember, chapter 63 and 64 ended with this plea from the people of God to have mercy, to leave a remnant, and to allow this remnant to serve him before the entire group was consumed. And we looked at that last time, and so now this section here, chapter 65, is God's reply to their prayer. God's reply to their prayer. And in effect, this chapter here really parallels that which has been said throughout the entire book of Isaiah. The entire book of Isaiah is basically what we see here in a summarized version, if you would, as God plans and as he acts towards Israel and towards the world and what would come next. I find it interesting that as we read this response of the Lord to Israel, normally when Israel would go before the Lord and pray, and they would pray to the Lord and asking him for something, they would get the response of mercy and grace. But that's not how God starts this section. And it really grabbed my attention. Normally, you see people laying down before the Lord, and you see the Lord saying, okay, I'll relent. But God uses this as an opportunity to instruct them, and it's a blessing for us Gentiles to see what God is talking about here. He starts here with a little history review. And he goes on to explain why they are in their current situation, and then to explain how to get out of it, if you would, and how to live in the future. So this is an awesome passage that we're going to be looking at here about and God's response. And it follows what we've seen in the entire book of Isaiah, starting with in verse 1. And we're going to go on through the entire chapter, but let's read verses 1 through 7 first. As he says here, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Now you'll notice that not called by my name kind of defines who he's talking about. He's talking about anybody who was not called by his name. Now there was only one nation in the world who was called by his name. What nation was that? Israel. So here in verse 1, he's talking about who? The Gentiles, that the Gentiles have found him. They didn't seek him. They didn't know him. They didn't even know they needed him, but they found him. But the Jews, he says in verse 2, well, to them I have stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day. So he's saying that the Gentiles found me, but the Israelites, they rejected me. But then he goes on in verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now, it's interesting that as we start here, God, as he responds to Israel's plea for assistance from chapter 64, here in chapter 65, God says, there's a problem. And if you notice something here, to understand this problem, you have to look at it. It's starting, look at there in verse. If you look there in verse 6. I will not keep silent, but I will repay even into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together. Now, God promised that the children would not have to pay for the sins of their fathers anymore. So this would, at first reading, seem to contradict that. But if you understand what he's talking about, he is basically saying the sin that your fathers were sent into captivity for, that your fathers were punished for, that your fathers had committed that caused me to be angry, is your sin as well. You have committed the same sins. You are just a continuation of your fathers. You have just continued to do the exact same thing, and yet you come to me saying, yeah, well, we want this to be fixed, but you've not changed. You've not done anything differently. It's important to understand, when we look at why God sent them into the Babylonian captivity, there was a reason that he gave us. Do you remember what that reason was? They hadn't given the land its sabbatical rest. Now, do you know how long it takes to get to count the sabbatical rest? That's 70 years, right? 7 years and then 70 years and all this stuff. You do the math, 500 and something years, he hadn't given the land its rest. He was not charging each individual, but the nation of Israel as a whole for their lack of service. So here God is not saying that I'm judging the children for their father's mistakes, but the children have continued in their father's rejection of the Lord. And I want you to write that on your first line, the rejection of God. You see, there's a problem that God was addressing that we need to understand. What does he say? He says that you cannot reject me. That is the underlying issue. If you want to have an answer to your prayer, it has to be based upon the fact that you accept who God is over you. And he starts out by saying, number one, in verse one, the Gentiles are honoring God. Now, if you think about that from the Jewish perspective, that doesn't make any sense. Didn't God only save the Jewish nation? Well, you see, that was the mentality that the Jews had when they finally got to the time of Jesus. They thought that nobody else could be saved except for Jews. They were so indoctrinated into this theory that only the Jews could be saved. They thought that even certain Jews couldn't be saved. That's why they had this thing called the Hellenists, were people who were Jewish blood, but they didn't follow Jewish customs. It'd be the same as a family moving here from Mexico. The mom and the dad speak Spanish, and they still eat tortillas every morning for breakfast. And at home, it's a very Mexican family, but the kids don't speak Spanish, or the grandkids don't speak Spanish, and they don't like Mexican food, and they've never been to Mexico, and the family who lives in Mexico is like, oh, how horrible is that? And you're evil. And you can say the same thing about any culture. And we see that a lot in our country, don't we? Where you might be despised because you don't keep that heritage. You don't keep that language and culture at home. Well, Hellenists were people who had just kind of acclimated to the culture. They lived under the Roman culture, the Greek culture. They went to the Olympics. And they lived like everybody else did. The word Hellen means Greek in Greek. It's like saying an American. They were Greekanized. They had become like the Greeks. So the Orthodox Jews, the ones who followed all of the rules and rituals and customs and spoke Hebrew still, what did they think about these Hellenists, these Jews who were Jews by blood, but not by culture? You can't be saved. You're just as bad as the Gentiles. And then even in the church in the first century, we see in the book of Acts where the Hellenists and the Hebrews were doing what? They were fighting over God's provision for the church because they didn't think that the Hellenists could be saved. So they weren't giving their widows food. They were starving the widows of the Hellenists. You start to see this idea in Judaism that God was only going to save the Jews. But was that the case? No, he says, God says here in verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Now, I love this. When they came calling to the Lord, when people who did not know him, who did not seek him, who didn't know they needed him, came to him and said, God, God, what did he say? Here I am. Here I am. I love that. That shows God's mercy and his grace. God called the entire world. You know, I find it interesting that when we look at who God wanted to save in the Old Testament, it wasn't just the Jews. And let me give you a list of people, a short list. It's not an exhaustive list, but a list of people who were not Jewish that God loved and listened to, and they communed with God. You ready? The first one on our list is Adam. Did you realize Adam's not Jewish? I think a lot of times forget that, don't we? Adam was not Jewish. Neither was Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, or Noah. Did you realize that they weren't Jewish? How about Abraham? Was he Jewish? He was the father of the nations, but he still wasn't Jewish. We don't get Israel until his son and his grandson. So were they Jewish? No. How about Rahab? Was she Jewish? She wasn't rejected by God, though she was accepted for helping the Israelites, for accepting the Lord and for saying, I know that your God is the God, and I'm going to help you because I know that your God is more important than anything we've got going on. God honored that, didn't he? And then you have the Ninevites. Remember them, the people that God sent Jonah to minister to? Were they Jewish? Absolutely not. They were murderers of the Jewish people. But what did God say? Because they turned their hearts to me and they humbled themselves, I will say, here I am, and I will avert my destruction of their peoples. And you know what's interesting is that the Jewish prophet who went to preach at them, Jonah, he got mad because God saved the Gentiles. But God's heart was always for the Gentile people. How about Nebuchadnezzar, the king over Babylon, who God constantly revealed himself to, who God talked to, who God made into a man of God? How about Ruth, the Moabitess, who came from Moab into the land of Israel, accepted Naomi's God? She says, your people will be my people, your God shall be my God. We see a woman who was willing to separate herself from everything that she knew and everything that she was so that she would honor the God of Naomi. There's so many in the Bible that we couldn't even begin to talk about. Men and women of courage and valor who were not Jewish. God never told the Jews that I'm here to save you alone. He told them, I am here to make you a blessing to everybody else, that you can bring salvation to everybody else. You're going to be my instrument. Not that you would be my only favor. And so when we look at this, we see that it's clear that God's heart was for all nations, and his actions weren't just for the Jews and their soul salvation, but for everyone. And you know what? God looks at you and he says, you're not perfect. And you might not have been raised in a perfect family and born into a Christian home or born into this religious experience, but my heart is for you. And God wants to take you for who you are right now, and he wants to touch your heart, and he wants to accept you into his arms. And he says, here I am, here I am. Just turn your heart to him. It's interesting when we read John 3:16, for God so loved the Jews. No, it doesn't go that way. It says he so loved the world. He saved everyone in the world if they believe in Jesus. That's what he wants to do. This hasn't changed. The Jews had God, they had his laws, they had the temple, they had his presence. They had everything they needed to be focused on God all the time, didn't they? But the Gentiles had nothing, and yet still, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. God was here, is here for the Gentiles too. They had nothing, yet they searched him out, they believed. So we see this idea that God, he was honored by a people who had no reason to honor him. And yet he was sought by them. I challenge you, it doesn't matter where you were born or what was going on or if your family ever went to church or anything else like that, just honor the Lord. You trust in him. You believe in him. But the Israelites, in verses 2 through 5, we find out that they rejected God. It's interesting as you read this. It says he stretches out his arms to them, in the idea of giving them a hug. Have you ever done this to your kids? Come here, come here. And then they just turn and walk away from you. Isn't that horrible? You ever had your kids do that to you? Oh, I can't stand it when my daughter does it to me. It's like, Rachel, come here. And it's like, it's not even a nice laugh. It's an evil laugh. It's like, ha, I'm going to stick it right into your heart. Turn the knife and walk away. It hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel like complete rejection? When you stretch out to your children, your arms to your children, and they don't want to hug you. Can you imagine? And God says, I stand here stretching my arms out to my children all day long. All I want to do is hug them and receive them unto myself. I want to bring them to me. I want to hold them in my arms. I want them to be with me. You ever been separated from a loved one and all you want to do is hold them in your arms? God says, I've been separated from my kids and all I want to do is hold them. Grandparents who are desperate to have their grandkids come back to them. Spouses who are separated by work or anything else and they desire to be with their spouses again. Kids who go off to college and mom and dad are so alone and they feel alone because they don't have their kids with them anymore. Young men and young women desirous to get married and be able to be with their future spouses and they just want to hug them and that desire to not be alone. And can you imagine how God felt when all he wanted to do was be with his children? A people who he had called by his own name. A people who he had done everything for. A people who he had dwelt amongst, and they rejected him. He says, all day I have stretched out my arms to a rebellious nation who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. People who provoke me to anger continually to my face. It's interesting. This was a rebellious people. They were rebellious to God's word. How did they reject God? How did they not go with the Lord? You see, you have to understand something. Rejection of God is explained here for a reason. God wants them to understand, you're calling me right now because you're having a problem. And I understand that. And many times we cry out to the Lord when we have a problem. Have you ever cried out to the Lord in the middle of a predicament and he didn't answer? And wonder why? And here we get a little glimpse of why. And it's an important answer. Now, God doesn't say you have to be perfect for him to answer your prayer. But here he says, you're asking me for something, but do you recognize who you're asking? I am your God, who created you, who called you, who has provided for you, who has given you work. I'm your employer. And yet, you stand before me constantly to my face in this rejection. And how have they rejected him? Well, it's clear here. Number one, he says, you have rebelled against me. There in verse 2, to a rebellious people. They took God's word and they said, nah, I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. They didn't follow God's word. That's what rebellion is not doing what God said. Remember with Saul, when God said, go and kill all the Amalekites and you're going to do this and not leave any of the animals, not even the king, not anybody. Samuel goes over there and he says, why didn't you do what God said? Well, I did what God said. I mean, they're mostly dead. And he says, what is the bleeding of the animals that hear in my ears? And he says, well, I was going to offer those to the Lord. Those are going to be gods. Those weren't going to be for myself. I was going to honor God with my disobedience. I only robbed the bank to pay my tithe, Pastor. You see, Samuel said, obedience is better than sacrifice. For the sin of rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. That should be a very important point for us to understand that God said, my people rebelled. Now, what was the rebellion? Not following through with God's word. That's what we see in Samuel. Rebellion is not following through with God's word on purpose. It's having God's word, knowing God's word, understanding God's word, and not doing God's word. That's rebellion. And brothers and sisters, as we read and understand the word, we are challenged and we are charged with a commission to follow it. And that we must do with all of our hearts because his people didn't. And then he says, you want my help, but you aren't willing to listen to what I've already told you to do. He says, you need to obey my word. And then he goes on to say, they walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16 says that each one is Each one sins when he is drawn away by his own. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When we walk according to our own thoughts and desires, what pleases us, we will always end in error. How did they provoke God? What did they do? They walked in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. You know, today we have a society of feel-goodism. We have a society that says it's about pleasure and entertainment, not about sacrifice and honor and doing what's right. You know, before we had this idea, and not so long ago, I want to remind you, this entertainment society that we have is only 50 years old, maybe 100 years old. Beforehand, I mean, I want you to think about all the good stories that we had to read when I was in school. Remember the stories of like the knights and the round table and how they were honorable and how they had integrity and they wouldn't do wrong, not because they couldn't get away with it, but because it was wrong. You remember that? Remember those stories about people who did what was right because it was right and their name and their integrity was worth more than whatever they were going to gain through the wrong actions? Remember stories like that? What happened to them? They don't exist anymore. What went wrong? What happened? What went wrong was that we live now in a society where it's all about what we think is best for ourselves, what we're going to feel better with, what we like more. We're an entertainment-based society. What pleases us is what's matter. And God said, when you get into that type of a feeling, God didn't want us to have a feel-goodism attitude towards life. God didn't save you so you could feel good about yourself. God didn't save me so that I could enjoy myself in this world. That's not why he saved me. Now, am I able to enjoy myself in the Lord's care in this world? Absolutely. I have a great time. And as I live with my family, my kids are there and I minister, I have a great time. That is an important thing to me. So he's not saying that you will have no joy, but he's saying that that's not the purpose or focus of life. But when people live only to be happy, you're going to do what's not good for yourself. If I only find joy in food, now I love food. I think you can tell I love food. I love food, but if I only live to eat, is that healthy for me? I'm not going to do what's right, am I? I'm not going to be right in my life. I need to not just live for my own pleasure, for what's good and right and honorable. So that's what's integrity. That's what integrity is all about. It's about being somebody who's right all the time. Integrity is the exact opposite, I believe, of being hypocritical. You see, it's easy to live one way in one instance and one way in another, isn't it? Well, when no one's around, I can do this. Or when they can't hear me, I can say that. Or when they can't see me, I can do this. But integrity is the understanding that God can see me at all times, and I'm never by myself. And he can always see, always knows, and always understands what's going on right here. And integrity says, because of that, I'm not going to do it. Because of that, even when my wife isn't around or when my boss isn't around, I'm not going to be on the computer looking at stuff that I shouldn't be looking at. Or even when nobody's noticing, I'm not going to steal from the till at my register. Or even when there's no cops on the freeway, I'm not going to go a bazillion miles an hour and cut people off or other things like that. That's one I have to work on, and I freely admit it. My driving is one of those things that I ask God to just help me with without breaking my car. And, you know, there's things that we have to understand that integrity is about being the same person all the time. It's about living before the Lord as if he's always there because he's always there. But the Jews didn't do that. What else did they do? Well, it says they provoke God to anger continually and to your face. Have you ever heard that statement? In your face, man. It's not really the same statement. What it means is openly and freely. See, they purposely would taunt and ridicule. They would reject and hurt God freely and openly. It's like provoking a lion at the zoo with a stick. Not really recommended. Now imagine doing that without the cage. Not a good idea. See, they had gone beyond secret sin of just, oh, maybe nobody's going to know that I'm doing this. The integrity crisis was far gone for them at this point. He's progressing in his description of Israel by saying, not only did they lose their integrity, so when they're at home, they can yell and scream at their family and not care about anybody else, but come to church with a big smile on their face. Now it's far past that. Now they're living a lifestyle that is openly and freely rejecting the Lord in public. And that's what we're seeing even in our own society today. How did they do that? Well, he names a number of different things here. They sacrificed to false gods that he talks about here. It says there that as they went out, they would walk in a way that is not good, a people who provoke me to anger continually by sacrificing in the gardens. They would sacrifice to other gods in the gardens. And what else would they do? They would burn incense on altars of brick. So they were, basically, this is just talking about sacrificing and honoring other gods. Then skip down, who sit amongst the graves. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, they're talking about this idea of sacrificing to the dead. This was very common in to the Romans and to the Greeks and to other nations. They would sacrifice to the dead. And if you've ever seen in the movies, like there's a movie out called Gladiator from a number of years back, they had these little gods, if you would. They were just representations of their family that they would put in their house, and they would pray to them, and they would sacrifice to them, and they would honor the dead people. And that's what he's talking about here. Then you have this idea here. Not only would they do that, but then he says they wouldn't just sacrifice to the dead or sit amongst them, but he says that they would spend the night in the tombs. Now, what is he talking about there? And they found in many of these pagan temples from this period of about 500 years or so before Christ, you know what they found? They found that they had built these caves and tunnels underneath the temples. And what they did, they found these writings, and what they've discovered is that after they would sacrifice an animal, they would take the skin of the animal, lay it out on the floor in the basement, and then they would lay on top of the animal skin all night. Because they would ask that the spirit of the animal would give them visions and dreams and help them to prophesy that night. So this idea of laying in the tombs all night is the idea of going to, and that word for tomb is interesting. When they translated it, they wrote in the Greek klousia, which is where we get claustrophobia from. So it's not this idea of necessarily a tomb for dead people, but a very small, dark, tight space is the idea that you have here, a close space. Then he talks about them offering and eating swine. Now, we all know that the Bible said that Jews couldn't eat pork. But is he talking about actually having a pork chop for dinner? It can be referring to that. And many scholars, myself included, believe that he's talking about any wrong feast. Anything wrong, as in feasts or whatnot. Now, pork was offered to the gods in Babylon, which many believe that they brought this back with them. And I don't know. It's hard to blame the Jews for eating pork. Have you ever had pork? It's awesome, isn't it? I mean, pork chops and bacon and baby back ribs and ham and sausage and bacon. I mean, how could you say no? But you know, it could refer to any wrong feast or improperly performing a feast. For instance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You were not supposed to have leaven. You're supposed to have it unleavened. Or perhaps he's talking about maybe they decided, let's kill a cow instead of a lamb for this feast, when that's not what was called for. The point was that what they did it to spite God, and they did it openly. Today, we live in a society that lives that way, don't we? Where we actually encourage and celebrate sin openly. Before, it used to be a hidden thing, but now we have parades for sin, don't we? We have contests for sin. We encourage it. We teach it in our schools. We teach how to be safe while sinning to our students. We tell them that it's okay that they want to sin. Everybody does it. And we have a society that openly celebrates in God's face. We say in the one hand, oh yes, we're a Christian nation. But in the other, we say that we are in sin. So what does God say here in verse 6 through 7? Well, he condemns this rejection. God says, you've rejected me. And I have to condemn that. The situation that you're in is not just that you have an enemy coming against you. Because for that, God would have acted quickly. He says the situation that you're in is due to the condemnation due to what? The fact that you have rejected me. And this is something that, folks, I think that we all need to understand. You cannot live a truly plentiful life if you reject the Lord. You cannot. You cannot have a plentiful life if you reject the Lord. And God is not saying this to be harsh. He's saying this so you would understand. I want to do good things for you, he says. And here, he talks about this in verse 6 and 7. I want you to notice something that God says here. He says, behold, it is written before me. So what is written before him? Well, the word declares the demands of God. So that's written before the Lord. But did you know that the Bible also talks about books that have our actions written in them? Books of good and books of evil? So our actions are written before him. What we've done, what we've said, our intentions and our desires are all there before him. And so we see that this is the idea that God says, I have to enact justice. Now, the word says that God has to be a just God, and therefore he has to act. And he goes on to say, if you look there in verse 6, it says, I will not keep silence, but I will repay. He can't stop until he has repaid justice. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now, this is interesting because God says, I will measure their former work. I love that. He's going to measure it like he's got a measuring tape or a scale. We think of justice and Lady Justice, have you ever seen that statue in front of the courthouse? Normally she's blind and she has a sword and she has a scale. You ever seen that statue before? God says, I will measure. I'm going to measure. On the one side, he's going to have his son, Jesus Christ. And the other side is you. And he's going to weigh. Now, thankfully, for those who love Jesus Christ, he's going to be on both sides of the scale. Isn't that awesome? We're going to have Jesus on this side and Jesus on the other side. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And behold, all things have passed away and everything is made brand new. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes before the Father except for through me. If you want to make it before the Father, you've got to have Jesus in you, with you. You have to be in Jesus. A lot of times we say, I have Jesus in my heart. And a lot of times what we explain that to ourselves to mean is that I can do whatever I want because I got Jesus right here with me. He's in my heart. But I think that we need to look at this in a different light. I think we need to say, I'm in Jesus. That needs to be our focus. I need to be in Jesus Christ. I need to be somebody who lives in Jesus, who works in Jesus, who thinks in Jesus, who believes in Jesus. I don't need to have Jesus in me. I need to be completely submerged, surrounded, and enveloped by Jesus. I don't want to just have a little bit of him in me when I need something or when I want something. I want to be in him, through him, and with him. That as he moves, I move, and I never even have to deal with that other stuff. You see, you can't be born in good favor with God. Your heritage, your family, nobody else can get you there. He's explaining that the Jews thought because of birth that they were A-okay. But they rejected him with their actions, and God says, love me with your heart. Give me your heart. I'll give you life, and I'll give you blessing, and I'll give you everything, but don't reject me. Today, I want to challenge you. God loves those who find him, regardless of how they got there. Jew or Gentile alike, God loves you if you receive him. So receive him and be received into him tonight. Stop living in a life of rejection, but live a life that says, God, I will do what you ask for your glory and not my own. Turn your heart to the Lord. He goes on to say something here in verse 8 through 12. He says, thus says the Lord. Now, this is a change in his focus. If you notice, those words are kind of important. So because of this, God says this next thing. As the new wine is found in the cluster and one says, don't destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So I will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. And this is the idea of when the people would go through the farm and they would pick all the grapes to make the wine. Inevitably, some would be left behind. And later, they would allow the poor people to come through and do what was called gleaning. And what that meant was they would leave some intentionally on the vine, and the poor people could come in afterwards and they would take the rest. They would pick the rest for themselves. And they did this with the grain. They did this with the wine. And so he's taking this idea of the poor person saying, oh, owner of the field, don't burn it just yet. Don't destroy it just yet. Let me go through and pick the valuable remnant. That little bit that was left behind, it's valuable to me. I really don't want you to burn all of it. Let's save what we can. And that's what he's talking about here. Someone is pleading on behalf of that small remnant. Remember Abraham, as he pleaded with God and he negotiated for Lot's salvation? We have an advocate, we do. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he pleads our cause. Isn't that awesome? He stands before the Lord saying, there is still some good in them somewhere. Let me save it. Let me go. Let me restore. Let me get the good out before you destroy the vine or the vineyard. Although judgment was issued towards all of Israel, it wouldn't be complete. See, God says, I'm going to let a little bit through. I'm going to save some. So I want you to write on that first line, the second line, the remnant of Israel. God says, I'm going to save some. I'm going to purposefully leave some that didn't get picked out. I'm going to purposefully leave some there that can be gleaned, that can be brought out. So a remnant would be left for those who return to the land. You notice he says later on, those who they will possess my mountains, referring to the restoration possibly of the nation of Israel. They would come back. Now, this is interesting because I was listening on the radio the other day, and a pastor was talking about, or actually it was Chuck Smith and Don Stewart were talking about never before in history. I don't know if you knew that yesterday or today was the anniversary of Israel. And they were talking a little bit about how never before in history had a nation stopped being a nation and then became a nation again. I thought about that and I thought, you know, that's not true. Israel's done it a couple of times. They're experts at it. I want you to think about that. The Babylonians come in, take them all out, and they came back. But even before that, they were there in the land. There was a famine. 400 years they spent in Egypt, and then they came back. So Israel is an expert at rebuilding themselves. I began to think in my head, you know, Israel is the only nation that's ever done it ever, and they've done it multiple times. You'd think they'd get the hint. But God, he says there will be a remnant left who will come back. And so he's possibly here hinting at the restoration of the nation of Israel. But they're not going to just live there. They're going to cultivate it. They're going to pasture their flocks there once again. They're going to be very fruitful, as we read there. You'll notice he says there, for he said, getting back to our chapter. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I might not destroy them all. I will bring forth the descendants from Jacob and from Judah and the heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. Inherit what? The mountains. So it seems like he's going to bring them back to Israel. And then he says, I'll bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah and heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And then he says, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare the table for God, and who furnish a drink offering for men. Therefore I will number you for the sword, And you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. But you did evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. And so what we see here is that he says, you have to seek the Lord. You have to go before him and focus on him. These people were crying out for a change. They wanted to change. God changed things. But they only wanted him to change it today so that tomorrow they could go back to whatever they were doing yesterday. And we need to understand that God wants permanent change. It's interesting. He says here that Sharon is the coastal plain south of Mount Carmel. And Sharon is an excellent agricultural area. And then he talks about the Valley of Achor, which was west of Jericho. And that's where they were famous for herding sheep. So those remnant who do come back were going to be very useful. A true blessing was hidden there. God was going to restore a remnant, and they would be a productive part of what God was doing. They were going to be important. God's desire for the restoration of his people is so important. God wants to restore you to a relationship with him. He wants to renew your heart. He wants to focus you on what's right. And you remember what Jesus said, if a man not be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to be reborn. And we read in another scripture, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God wants to restore the remnant to a place of blessing and honor. But we can't be the same, can we? We can't be the same old dead vine. We can't be the same old dead vineyard that was numbered for destruction, as we read here. God's heart is to restore you tonight. God's heart is to renew your spirit, that you would be effective and a blessing. But then we read in verse 13 through 16, something that's, I believe, very important. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry out for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of the truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Now this is interesting, because here he talks about the consequence of life. And I want you to write that there. You know, I had a teacher in school who taught me something that I believe is very important. He said, there are no have-tos in life. There are only choices and consequences. And I thought that was very true. You don't have to pay your taxes. You'll have a prison ministry sooner than later if you don't. You don't have to eat. You will die. Right? There are choices and there's consequences, and there's good consequences to good choices, and there's bad consequences to bad choices. A lot of times in modern terminology, we use that word consequence and we think of it as a bad thing, don't we? But the word consequence is literally just the result of an action or a choice. It doesn't necessarily imply something bad. If you eat healthy, there's going to be consequences. Now, to me, that's a bad thing. I don't want to eat healthy and live forever. I'm sorry. I'd rather die and make a pretty corpse. Die young, make a pretty corpse. That's my motto. I don't really want to be 90 years old and frail and living in an adult home where I have to have somebody else caring for me and my kids never come to see me. I'd rather die much earlier. So if it gets to that point, I'm going to tell my family, don't put me in the old folks' home. Put me on a plane to Iran or whatever country at the time is the hot seat for wickedness. Just send me there and I'll go. That to me is a much, much better demise. But anyway, getting back on track. You know, there are no have-tos in life. There's choices and there's consequences. And this section contrasts this difference between those who choose the Lord and those who don't. And I want you to notice something as we go through this real quick. Who is he talking to? He says, my servants. And then he says, you. Now, who is he talking to? God was responding to who? Israel's prayer from chapter 64. He's talking to the Jews. So he's saying, my servants, and then he says, the Jews. The people who were chosen, who are rejecting him. Now, I have to say, I don't believe the Jews had completely rejected God until they rejected Jesus. And at that point, you either became a Messianic Jew, which really the Jews don't even consider you Jewish anymore. And that's why when we get to this verse over here, and it says, "You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and he shall call his servants by what? Another name." Even the Jews don't consider Messianic Jews Jewish. They consider them what? Christians. And God says, "I will call them by another name. Because my body isn't going to be based upon the nation of the Jews, but it's going to be based upon me." Wouldn't it be selfish to think that we are God's gift to the earth? He says, "No, you are not what I'm basing everything on. I'm basing it upon myself. I am the blessing that I told Abraham that you would have. You're going to be a blessing to all nations because you're going to have me." That was the point. But they got so caught up in themselves and so prideful, so arrogant that they thought that they were God's gift to the earth. And God's like, "No, that was me. That was my son." That's what I want you to understand. And so he says, you know, it's interesting. We can think that we have it made, that we've got everything right, that we're all this other stuff. But we have to understand something. God says that he is the focus. So it doesn't matter if you call yourselves Christians or not. You have to be somebody who chooses God. And so he has these two sets of consequences. One is he talks about servants and rejectors, of course. But the first one is in needs. He says, "My servants are going to eat and drink and rejoice, but those who reject me are going to be hungry, thirsty, and ashamed." So in your needs, you're going to be completely ashamed. And I find it interesting. Those who are in the Lord, no matter how much or how little they have, they're content. Those who are in the Lord, godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you're in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a millionaire or not, does it? If you're in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're rolling in the dough, if you would. It doesn't matter because you know that God provides for all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So you're content with whatever he's given you. If that means that you go like our missionaries have all the way to Nicaragua and live with nothing, you're content with that because you're serving the Lord. And they can serve him with nothing. They have nothing. And they're content. But now you take somebody who's not in the Lord, doesn't matter how much they have. They're always hungry. They're always thirsty. And they're always ashamed that they don't have more. Isn't it funny how just that one change, it's not about how much you have, but about how you look at it. And then he gives another one, our wants. It's funny, he says, "My servants will sing for joy." They're going to rejoice. They're going to sing to me. But the rejectors, they're going to cry for this sorrow of heart. They're going to wail for grief of spirit. They're going to be cursed and they're going to be put to death. We have this understanding here that they're going to always want more. And they're going to always need more. And their wants are never going to be fulfilled. But God's servants, we're going to have what we want. We have Jesus Christ. We can be in the middle of trial and turmoil. We can lose everything. And I love what Job does. Job just honors God no matter what. He loses everything and he honors God. He loses his family. His own wife is nagging him just to lay over and die. And he still honors God. He rejoices for joy. He sings for joy. But those who reject God, any little tiny trial in their life, what happens? It becomes God's fault. Anything going on in their life, it becomes God's issue. They cry for sorrow of heart. They wail for grief of spirit. They're put to death and they're cursed in their own minds. So they think that God doesn't love them and that God doesn't care about them, but it's not that at all. He says, choose him. And you'll look at life in a whole different light. See, God's servants will be called by another name. They're going to be given, now that can mean both the name of the church or Christ, or it can also mean, you know, when you're given a new name, you're given a new character. Every time Jesus gave somebody a new name, it was because he's saying, "I want to change your character." We're to live in a new life. He goes on to talk about taking oaths and how your prior sins are going to be hidden from his eyes because of his grace. I want to challenge you. Choose life. I am pro-choice in the meaning that I think you should choose for yourself Jesus Christ. I don't think you should be able to choose for somebody else to die. I don't think you should be able to choose to abort your own children. But I am pro-choice in the sense that I believe that we should be, everyone must choose for themselves whom they will serve. And I love the way that when you read the Bible and you read about Joshua and he says, choose this day whom you will serve. But me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Then we get to Elijah, and what did he say? If Baal is God, then serve him. And if the Lord is God, then you serve him. Make your decision today. And he proved to them who was God and who wasn't, and they were to make a decision. And he then killed all the 400 prophets of Baal by himself, which is pretty cool for an old guy. You know what? We need to choose, and I think you need to choose today. Who are you going to serve? You know what? You can't go to school and live like a pagan and then go home and live halfway decent and then come to church and live like a saint. And you can't go to work and talk bad about your family and about your wife and then go home and then pretend like you love everybody. And you can't live your life being two-faced. It's time that we had a church of integrity, and I want to challenge you to make a choice. Who are you going to serve? And just serve him. If you're going to serve yourself, make your choice. That's what the Bible says. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Make your choice. Be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. Go for it all the way. Choose the Lord. Follow him. So God gives this sequence of consequences. But then finally, and he closes with this, verses 17 through 25, he talks about the kingdom of God. And I'd like you to write that on your last line. He talks about his kingdom. Now this is, in verses 17 through 25, just an awesome depiction of what is the millennial reign. Now in these verses, he talks about the millennial reign, which is seemingly identified here with the eternal state. Now, if you remember when we talked about prophecy, we said a prophet is like us when we look at the stars. We look at the stars and we see all these stars, and they all look about the same distance from us, don't they? But we find out that some are really close and others are really, really far away. So a prophet looks at prophecy and says, okay, and he starts writing it down, but some of it is closer than the other. So I think that he just saw it. He couldn't distinguish between the two aspects of God's rule, and he saw them together. But here he talks about the millennial reign, and he also talks about how we need to get rid of the heavens and the earth because it's really messed up here. We've kind of messed it up. Even 1,000 years of Jesus on the throne wasn't going to fix what we've done to this place, what sin has done. If you remember, when Cain killed Abel, God said the ground cries out. You know, our sin destroys this place. I'm not just talking about cars and smog and the, you know, carbon dioxide levels over there in Hawaii that just reached 400 parts per million for the first time in human history, supposedly. You know, our sin is what destroys this planet. Our sin is what made this planet into what it is. It made it hostile and dangerous. And so God says, we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. But even as we understand that, during the millennial reign, he says, this is going to be a place, Jerusalem is going to be a place of joy, and the Lord is going to rejoice over it. Sorrow is going to be vanished, and life is going to be extended. And he talks about people living as long as trees. There's trees out there that are 5,000 years old. So the idea is that while there will be death during the millennial reign, and that we know and understand that to be true, it's not going to be for everybody. It's only going to be because of what? Sin. Not because it has to be. God's going to bless families, make everybody productive, and speedily answer prayers, and the wild animals. He talks about the lion eating grass and things like that, and God is going to preside over everything. The focus here is, this is what God wants for us, folks. What does God want for you? What is God's desire for your life? As you read through these verses, and I encourage you to read them at home, understand what God wants for you is good stuff. God ends this with, this is what I'm going to do for my people. For those who choose me, for those who say, okay, I want the Lord. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. I am going to make things a lot better. And in the end, you're going to have eternal life. I don't want to challenge you today. God responded to Israel's petition with a challenge to serve him only. He did this that they would understand the overall and larger purpose for Israel, which was to challenge the world to live rightly, to know the Lord. I want to challenge you to be someone of integrity, someone who does what's right because God is watching all the time. Someone who doesn't live hypocritically, but someone who lives right all the time, at home, at work, on your computer, on the highway, wherever you are, that you live right before the Lord. And if you haven't made a choice to serve Jesus Christ, then tonight is the time. Today is the day of salvation where you say, you know what, Lord, I have not lived for you. I have been the rejecter. I have been the rebeller. But Lord, tonight I choose you. I choose to honor you, and I choose to live for you with my whole heart. And I want to live in you. Maybe tonight you're guilty of not having lived in Christ. Christ has been somebody you've kind of pulled along with you in a little Bible every once in a while. Opened it up, went like a genie in a bottle whenever you needed something. But God says, no, it's time for you to live in Christ. It's time for you to say, Christ, I give you my heart. I want to live in you, not just you and me. I want to be in you. I want to breathe and speak and sing in you. I want to act in you. Give the Lord your heart. Tonight, say, you know what? I'm going to be a person of integrity when it matters. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to bless each and every family here. Lord, and as people make decisions to live for you, and as people make decisions to honor you, Father, I pray that you would give them, Lord, a peace about them, that you would surround them and envelop them in your love. And Lord, as they decide to live in you, I pray that today, that you would start a healing process for each person who would say, Father, just forgive me. Lord, that you would start a process of restoration that would draw them near to you, put a fire in their bones that cannot be quenched. Lord, a desire in their heart for your word that cannot be satisfied. Lord, a need for prayer that they can't explain. Help them to understand the depths of your word and the greatness of your love. And Father, as we would go out, that you would make each one powerful in you. Equip them with the spiritual armor that they would be able to defend themselves, Lord, and that they would be able to be mighty in you. And as we come before you, Father, we thank you for your word, which is so gracious and kind. It reveals your love and your mercy, your steadfastness to us. How you loved us no matter what. So as we come before you, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us and what you desire to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen.